Last week we began Matthew chapter 18 looking at the first four verses in which Jesus answered the disciples' question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And his answer, which was whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest, really just upended their whole system of thinking. And you've probably noticed, as we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew, how often Jesus' teaching did just that. In fact, Paul and his evangelistic companions were accused by their detractors of turning the world upside down because they carried these teachings to places where people were like, what in the world? You know, how did the least important people in the world become the most important? How do we live by dying? You know, everything is opposite to the way we're thinking. And in reality, as someone else has observed, they were not turning the world upside down, they were turning the world right side up. I was thinking this morning about the boxes that you see sometimes that say this side up and they have arrows. And if that's been printed on there by the manufacturer, then you know then that's probably the real thing. But what if someone had taken a marker and written on all of those sides of the box this side up and had an arrow pointing the other way? Well, you would have to decide which one you're going to pay attention to. And you're wise if you pay attention to the one that was printed on there by the manufacturer. But today, in our world, more people are paying attention to what has been written on there by fallen man, to the arrows that are actually pointing to the wrong side of the box. And the ones that God has put there, the arrows he's put there to tell us what way things really are ignored or thought foolish or backwards. And this is why we have to constantly reorient ourselves, renew our minds, as the scripture says. We have to go back and look and see, well, what did he say? What are God's priorities? What's the right order of things? How are we supposed to see things right side up? And so as we continue on through chapter 18, Jesus is going to teach us about some of those priorities that stem from the way that God sees importance. We could use the word important instead of great. We could say the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the most important in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the most important. We will see that God gives the humble, the lowly, the insignificant, his greatest attention and care. So I'm going to start in verse 1 again, so we can kind of get the run-up. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So, the first thing that we need to understand is that as this teaching goes forward, Jesus expands it, and we'll see this in the very next verse by the language that he uses, but even in this instance, I think, we can see that it's being expanded beyond just talking about young children. The word actually in Greek for a little child is paideion, and is believed to ultimately derive from the verb paio, which, believe it or not, means to hit. Apparently, the Greeks thought hitting their kids was fine, and the idea, though, I mean, obviously, you know, there's legitimate parental discipline, but I think the idea really was they were at the bottom of the pecking order. So if you hit a grown man, well, you could expect him to hit you back. If you hit a child, well, they couldn't really do anything. So even in their language, even in the way they talked about the little child, it showed that they didn't consider that person of any great importance. And, you know, lest we should look down on them too much for that way of thinking, we think it's okay, or some people in our country, in our society, think it's okay to kill our unborn babies because they're not that important to us. So in the human way of thinking, the smaller someone is, the less power they have, the less influence, the less that they can do for us, the less important they are. But far from that perspective, Jesus brought God's perspective which rather than discounting the little children and people of, we can expand it into, people of little influence, people of little importance in the human way of thinking, far from discounting them, he accorded them the greatest honor possible, which was to say, if you receive them in my name, that is, because of me, for my sake, it is as though you received me personally. Now, I'd like you to do a thought experiment with me, which is, you're sitting down to dinner in your home, and your doorbell rings. You go to the door and you open it, and there's Jesus Christ. Now, most of us, I think, would probably fall on our face, but apart from that, he's there for a reason. Number one, you do not leave him standing on your porch. Number two, anything he wanted, you would immediately give him, including the whole house and everything in it. If we are receiving that unimportant person, whoever it is, that least important person that is in our circle or in our life, as Christ, he says, if you receive them in my name, it's like you received me. Do we have the same heart of willingness? I am not trying to say that we should allow ourselves, our time, and our resources to be wasted or taken advantage of. What I am saying is that they should all be available to him. And that they should be just as available, that our hearts should be just as willing to spend and be spent for those that we receive in his name. Just as if it were Jesus Christ himself who came to the door. Now, this is just one of those things I feel like I have to stop and disclaim to say, I don't feel like I come anywhere close to this. I feel like there are lots of people for whom I have very little time for one reason or another, and for whom I do not have that kind of attitude of receiving them in Jesus' name. But he is, in throughout this passage that we're going to be looking at, making it very clear that those who are least important to people are most important to God, and we need to make sure that we're adopting his value system and not that of the world. It is the willingness of our hearts to surrender everything for his sake that he wants to see. And that is often shown by how we treat those that can do nothing for us. It's just like James says, you know, some rich man comes in and you say, here, you take the best seat. Because we're thinking, wow, we could get the tithe from this guy. We could start a new missions program. I mean, there's all kinds of things we could do. And the poor man comes in, and you say, you can stand there. And that partiality comes from what we are hoping to get from that person for ourselves. That's how the world ranks. That's how fallen human beings think. The one who has the most to offer is the most important. The one who has the least to offer is the least important. And Jesus said, no, that's wrong. This side up. The one who has the least to offer is the most important in God's sight. And he goes on, verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it were better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So this is where Jesus makes it clear that he's talking about more than just little children, that is, people who are young in age. He actually switches to a different word. The Greek word is mikros, and that comes to us in the English language as the prefix micro, which is about the smallest, that is, the, indicates in our language about the smallest thing, you know, like microscope or microscopic particles. Very small, in other words, the least. And yet Jesus says they are accorded, as it were, from God, the greatest protection because his wrath is most greatly aroused when they are mistreated. And there is no worse way that you can mistreat someone than to disregard what is for their eternal good or bring about what is for their eternal harm. I believe that that is correct to say, just as it is correct to say that love is most clearly shown in doing what is for someone's eternal good, a lack of love is most clearly shown in doing what brings them eternal harm, in disregarding their eternal good, in being a cause of their stumbling and sinning. This should not really surprise us because this is what Satan does all day long. The sworn enemy of God, who is love, is constantly tempting people to sin. He is constantly putting these stumbling blocks, these traps, these causes of offense, as the Old King James says, in the path of believers to get them off the path. And Jesus is very, very strong in his warning to us, don't be guilty of this. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it were better for him to have a millstone hanged around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. That's how God feels about it. That is how much wrath it arouses in God for someone to take a lowly and a simple believer and lead them into sin. And we might think that this is something we are not and could not really be guilty of, at least not very likely. I don't think anyone here is going to go and try to tempt someone to commit adultery or something else that is obvious. But I think there are more subtle ways in which we can actually be guilty. And we talked about this actually 2 weeks ago at the end of Matthew 17, where Jesus went out of his way to avoid offending those who were collecting the temple tax. He said to Peter, we don't have to pay it, but lest we should offend them, same word, lest we should cause them to sin, go and get a hook and cast it in the sea and take a fish. You get the fish and it'll have a coin in its mouth. He went way out of his way and did something he didn't have to do in order to avoid placing a stumbling block before those who were collecting the temple tax. It's very easy to rationalize our liberty and to simply say, well, they should just get over it. We have liberty. We have freedom in Christ. But that is not love. And Paul, and I believe I referred to this 2 weeks ago also in 1 Corinthians 8:13, he said, if my eating meat causes my brother to stumble, same word, if it offends him, if it causes him to sin, I'll become a vegetarian for the rest of my life. That is love. That is how far we are to be willing to go out of our way in the opposite direction from causing someone to sin, to avoid placing that stumbling block in our path. I'll tell you another example that kind of convicted me. A brother shared this not too long ago on Facebook. He was talking about how he used to just demolish people in intellectual argument because he's good at that. He's good at putting logical arguments together. And he would see people posting stuff that was just wrong and just like go in there and just slash them down. And he said he came to realize that this is actually creating a stumbling block for them. Because if you win an argument, demolish somebody just to be winning the argument, you've given them an opportunity to sin by becoming bitter and angry against you for no reason. Now, if you shared the gospel with them and that made them angry, well, that's unavoidable. But if you just came in to cut them down just to win an argument, well, you've put a stumbling block in their path. You've created an offense that's not necessary. And we ought to be looking for those opportunities where we can do the opposite of that, where we can take the stumbling blocks out of people's paths, especially out of the path of those who are simple and lowly and humble, who are childlike. And here, Jesus goes into what I would say is somewhat of an aside, and he's going to return in a moment to talking about the little ones, talking about the humble. But he starts to speak about offenses generally. In verse 7, he says, woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Now remember, this is the same word, cause to sin, offend, and offense. It's all the Greek skandalon or skandalizo, which is the verb form, and it means causes for stumbling. It comes from the word for a trap stick. If you've seen those survival manuals where it shows you how to bend a stick over to catch an animal in a loop, that's what that was. That's where the word came from. And it's anything that entraps someone, causes them to trip up, causes them to stumble, causes them to sin. Woe to the world because of these things. If your hand or a foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. This kind of extreme example is necessary because we do not take sin very seriously. And once again, I say this to myself. The world doesn't think it's a big deal, and that's quite to be expected because the world is under the sway of the evil one and their minds are blinded. It is less excusable that we, as Christians, often do not take Jesus' words in this regard seriously at all. The gospel of cheap grace has really deadened our sensitivity, and we would expect him to say something like this to lost people, but this entire discourse is addressed to his own disciples. From verse 3 all the way through verse 20, he's talking to his disciples. So this is not talking to lost people. This is talking to his own followers. This is how we ought to feel about sin. Once again, this side up, the world says, well, sin is not a big deal. And part of the church is saying, well, sin was a big deal, but it's taken care of now because we're under grace. Well, Jesus is saying it is still a big deal. It's such a big deal that if your hand or foot was the cause of your sin. Now, I don't believe it is actually possible for part of our body to be the cause of our sin. And I think that's one reason why this is not teaching actually amputating parts of your body, but it is teaching an attitude. It's teaching a ruthless attitude that says, if something is causing me to sin, no matter how important it is, if I can get rid of it, I will. Because this is a very, very, very big deal. Psalm 97:10 says, you who love the Lord hate evil. To love something necessarily means you hate whatever is in opposition to it. If you love God, then you hate whatever is in opposition to God. It's inescapable. You can't have genuine love without also having genuine hate. You cannot be passionate for the kingdom of God and for what brings God glory without hating what holds back the kingdom of God and holds back God's glory. But we don't spend very much time on this, because it's not very pleasant to think about. We don't care for the negative aspects. But Jesus taught us these things for a reason. John Owen, the famous Puritan preacher, said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And we need to constantly, once again, renew our minds from the idea that sin is not a big deal. Sin is a very big deal. Sin is the whole reason for the cross. Jesus would not have had to die if it was not a big deal and remains a big deal. Now he goes back in verse 10 to his original topic. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Once again, we're not just talking about little children. We're talking about people who are insignificant in the eyes of men. They are highly significant to God. In fact, he assigns his most important angels to watch over them. That is what this means, according to most commentators. When Jesus says their angels, he apparently is referring to angels specifically assigned to individual people. And when he says they always see the face of my Father, it's kind of an oriental, not a metaphor, that's not an oriental expression that we don't understand quite as well today. But if you think about how Gabriel, thought I wrote down that, yeah, it's Gabriel in Luke 1:19, says to Zechariah, I am Gabriel who stand in the presence of God. He was referring to his office. He has a high office because he stands continually in the presence of God. Therefore, the angels who always see the face of God are always in his presence. So they are angels of similar rank to Gabriel. In other words, very high-ranking angels are assigned to those who are the least important in the eyes of people. I think that it is one of the greatest ironies of popular misconception regarding the Bible that people think that the Lord helps those who help themselves is a verse of Scripture. Because the Bible teaches almost precisely the opposite of that. Psalm 72:12, speaking of God, the psalmist says, "For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper," which would include himself. That is, the Lord helps those who cannot help themselves and who don't have anyone else to help them either. The Lord is a helper of the helpless. And he feels great compassion for them. And he assigns his most high-ranking messengers to seek them and to watch over them. And Jesus Christ himself came for the ones who in the society that he came to were most discounted. You find it over and over and over again. He reached out to the lepers that no one wanted anything to do with. He associated with the tax collectors who were pariahs. He was willing to let a woman of ill repute come and wash his feet. It was interesting to me with regard to this parable, and I never thought to check this before, but I just had the thought as I was reading it, I wonder where else you find 99 in the Scripture, if that means anything. He left the 99 and went for the one. Interestingly enough, there is only one other place, and it's in Genesis 17. Abraham was 99 years old when God gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so I wonder if what this was really pointing to was that the Jews who were in the fold, who had the covenant of Abraham, who had the promises, who had the prophets, they had it all. They were the 99. And Jesus went after the one. And the one was you and me. Because we didn't have any of that. Because in the opinion of those who were the closest to God, we didn't count. We weren't children of Abraham, so why would anyone care? It's not true that God helps those who help themselves. But unfortunately, it is true that man often helps those who help themselves. Or more precisely, as I was saying earlier, man helps those who can help him back. Very frequently, we tend to feed those who are already full, to give to those who are already wealthy, and to seek those who are already found. It's like the joke about the drunk who was looking for his wallet under the streetlight when he lost it in the alley because the light was better under the streetlight. Go where search is easy. We don't want to get our hands dirty. And believe me, I know how difficult it can be, and how dirty you can get your hands trying to help people. It's very hard. To go after the really lost people is very hard. But it's exactly what Jesus did. He did not come and sit down in the synagogue with all the best people and have a mutual admiration society. He went to the cross for the sins of the world. He sent us out to go after the ones who were lost. You notice what he said? It sounds maybe kind of obvious, but it's not. He says, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. In other words, this is my priority. I'm going after the ones who have a need. Now, in reality, all of humanity needs his salvation, but not all of humanity realizes it. There are some who realize it more, or should realize it more, because they are in a low position, because they are small in their power and their capability and their status. But we are not to be those that just sit there and recount the 99 over and over and over again. If we're going to follow our Savior, then we have to go after the one. And not despise them, not discount them. I think that the reason that Paul admonishes us in Romans to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that's an ongoing thing. We have to be constantly coming back to God's word to see what are his priorities. What does he care about? Don't we want to know what he cares about so we can care about it? If we want our lives to count for something, if we want to be more than just saved, if we want to please him, if we want him to say, well done, when we see him, then we need to know, what does he care about? And he told us. You receive that least important person, that one who has nothing to offer you. You care about them and receive them and welcome them in the way that you would me. That's what he cares about. You avoid, you go out of your way, you limit your own freedom in order not to place a stumbling block in their path. That's what he cares about. We hate sin enough and we realize its destructive consequences enough that we will cut off something that is good and useful to us, if we can, to keep from going any further down that road. That's what he cares about. And finally, we have his heart not to just be glad because we have 99 sheep, but to think about the one that's lost and to put ourselves out to go after it.